Well, thank you for coming out today. It's good to see you. I guess it is good that I'm a pastor and a professor because I'm strange enough as I am, and I'd be even stranger. So it's great to be back in Oregon. I'm a native of Salem. It was wonderful to worship together with you in this chapel. I did that as a student here for many years, 1976 to 1980. And it brings back good memories. And it brings back good memories to be in Oregon in November when it's raining. I haven't been here since 1982, and actually the rain brings back just wonderful memories of Oregon as well. I'm going to speak today, really give two lectures on the warning passages, perseverance and endurance. You're pastors, so I trust I can move somewhat rapidly in the time we have. But before we begin, let's pray again. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Oh, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and that we would attend to your word, to the truth of the gospel. We pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. And Lord, we pray that all of us would examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. So we pray that you'd help us in that vein, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I begin by saying, what do we say to new Christians? I remember before I attended seminary, I led a little Bible study, and a person I'd never met before came to it. 2 days later, we had her and her husband over for dinner. She was totally new to the Christian faith, and she wanted to become a Christian that night in our house 2 days later. So I said to her, I was young, untutored, but I said to her, I don't think you're ready to become a Christian. But she kept insisting she was ready, so I thought, well, maybe I'm resisting the Holy Spirit. So we prayed, and she became a believer. Well, the main point of the story is after that moment, I said to her, no matter what you do, you're saved. That's what I told her. Well, a year later, it's a long story, a year later, she threw it all over. She divorced her husband, quit going to church. It was a tragic set of circumstances. Is what I said to her biblical? I'm going to suggest to you it wasn't. It isn't in accord with Scripture. Secondly, I had sort of a similar experience. We had a student at Southern Seminary, a zealous evangelist for Christ. I mean, he would witness all the time. And he wrote up a little gospel tract. And in that tract, he added the words, once you become a believer, you're a Christian no matter what you do. And I said to him then, many years later, take that out. Take that out because that's not biblical. You ought not to put that and attract. He was a humble student. He did take that out. We're going to look at a lot of verses today, a lot of texts. You can turn with me, but probably you'll want to listen or just write them down because we'll be looking at some of them very rapidly. Here's the question I want to ask. What do we say when a person becomes a believer? What do we say to a new believer? Well, we have examples in the New Testament, and it's not really hard to understand. Acts chapter 11, Verse 23, when Barnabas was sent up to Syrian Antioch to those who had recently become Christians, we read, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now Luke compresses down for us, doesn't he, what was said, and it's interesting that he adds that. And instructive for us, isn't it? Remain faithful to the Lord. Acts 13, 43. Paul and Barnabas now in Pisidian Antioch. The sermon that Paul had given there, sort of a model sermon recorded for us by Luke, where Paul proclaimed the gospel and many believed. And after the meeting in the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So same message, right, to new believers. Continue in God's grace. Paul and Barnabas go back, revisit these churches, Acts 14, verse 22. They strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How strange that I said something to a person who professed faith in Christ, which is basically almost the opposite of what we find in the New Testament. And yet that's somewhat popular in evangelical circles. That's what we say to new Christians. That's what we say to all Christians. This is a message for all believers at all times in their life. 1 Peter 5, verse 12, many commentators argue that this verse sums up the entire letter. Peter says, this is the true grace of God. Everything he's written about in this letter. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand in it till the end. Jude, verse 20. Which, of course, as you know, is written to a church struggling with false teaching. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. He's writing to believers, isn't he? He's not writing there about evangelizing people who haven't heard the gospel. He's writing to believers. See to it that no one fails to obtain God's grace. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He's writing believers. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Philippians 2:16. Hold fast to the word of life. So I cite many texts to you. I mean, it's obvious what I'm saying. It's not hard to understand, is it? But this is not an isolated teaching. This is pervasive in the scriptures. So let's consider the warning passages, and I'm going to begin by charting out four views for you just briefly, very briefly. Since you're theologically knowledgeable, I trust I don't have to linger on these things. First of all, we have the Arminian view. The warnings are addressed, according to Arminians, to believers. They speak to the issue of loss of salvation for Arminians. Therefore, according to the Arminian reading, apostasy is possible. And you're very familiar with that. I just want to add a comment here. I think it's helpful for us to think about this. I know this is maybe not exclusively, but mainly a Reformed group. I think it's important for us to say, as those of us who are Reformed, the Arminian view is not heresy. It's within the circle of orthodoxy. It has a long legacy in the history of the church. I don't agree with this view, but I can certainly understand why people hold this view because of certain texts of Scripture. Therefore, we want to deal charitably with those who hold such a view, even if we disagree, and I'll mention why I disagree later. Secondly, the Grace Evangelical Society. I just mentioned this view by the name of the society. Perhaps the most prominent advocate of this view is Zane Hodges, but of course there are many others, Charles Stanley, R.T. Kendall, many, many people hold this view. The warnings are addressed to believers, but they speak to the issue of rewards, not salvation. So that's a difference from the Arminian view right there. And therefore, believers can't lose their salvation, but they can lose their reward, a reward that is above and beyond eternal life. Thirdly, what I call the tests of genuineness view, which is typically a Reformed view, the tests of genuineness view. The tests of genuineness view says the warnings now, particularly in Hebrews, maybe in some other passages as well, but I'm thinking particularly here of Hebrews, are addressed to those who are almost believers, almost Christians, not quite Christians, close to being Christians, but they're not believers. The issue is still salvation, but finally and ultimately, these people never were saved who fall away. That's how they address the warning passages. So I should back up and say I'm going to reject the Grace Evangelical Society reading of the text. I'm going to reject the tests of genuineness view as well in some passages, okay? That's a distinction. I think the tests of genuineness view is right in some text. I'm going to argue it doesn't work in Hebrews later. And finally, just quickly, we know we're out in the Northwest. I want to say something about Doug Wilson's view, not Moscow, Idaho, and Doug's view, I'm just calling the covenant view. I don't know if there's a name for it, federal vision, some people call it. In this view, the warnings are addressed to covenant members, and the issue is salvation again. But for Doug and those of the federal vision, a covenant member can apostatize, but not someone who's elect. So in Doug's view, you can be in the covenant. In fact, for Doug's view, you're in the covenant from baptism. So if you read Doug, you know he'd say a Roman Catholic's in the covenant because they're baptized. So you can be in the covenant, but the new covenant, but you may apostatize. You may be in the covenant and not be an elect person. I'll say something about why I don't think that view works either. So that's sort of the landscape. And I'll share my view as we go. Now I just want to hit you with a battery of texts. And I want to hit you with a battery of texts because I simply want to say here that the warning passages in Scripture are pervasive. And they're not isolated. You know, we're not just talking about the book of Hebrews. Because sometimes the debate centers only on Hebrews, and I'm going to talk about Hebrews, of course. But we see these warning passages again and again pervasively in Scripture. So here we go. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Or verse 33, actually. Whoever denies me, this is Jesus speaking, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I take it that's talking about salvation. If someone finally denies Jesus before human beings, he will deny us on the day of judgment. That is, we will face final judgment and go to hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. I mean, the whoever, if I can back up, there's a condition in that, right? Even though it's a whoever clause, even though it's a relative clause, it's clearly a conditional clause. You know, if you say, you know, whoever does the dishes tonight gets dessert. That's a conditional clause, and that's how this is working here as well. Matthew 10, 22, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Obviously, again, a condition, isn't it? If one endures to the end, one will be saved. If one doesn't endure, one is not saved. But by the way, another thing I'm doing and just citing these passages quickly, I'm looking at different genres of literature. So, you know, we started with Matthew. Now I'm reading a text in John. I mean, literally, I could spend all our time here just reading these texts. That probably wouldn't be really helpful to you, although it's always helpful to hear God's word. But I'm just selecting texts because this theme is so pervasive. John 15, 6. The parable of Jesus being the true vine. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away, like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So there's the conditional clause. If you don't abide, you're thrown away into the fire and burned. I take it, again, I'm going quickly, but I take it that's talking about final judgment. I don't think that's talking about losing rewards. So now we go to Paul, Galatians chapter 5. You all know in Galatians that the issue is circumcision. Is circumcision required for salvation? And Paul's very strong on that, isn't he? In fact, this is the first time he brings up circumcision for the Galatians in the letter. He brings it up in chapter 2, but there he's talking about what's happening in Jerusalem. Here's the first time he brings it up for the Galatians themselves, and here's what he says. Look, behold, I, Paul, so you feel the authority of the statement, the seriousness of it, the solemnity of what he's about to say. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That is, no saving advantage to you. If you accept circumcision, you will not be right with God. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, relying on the law for salvation, to everyone who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you turn to the law, Paul says, fine. If you turn to the law in such a way, you must observe the law perfectly, every part of it. And that's an impossible burden. Verse 4. Now, I'm going to say something quickly about verse 4 before I read it. Verse 4 has aorist tenses. Therefore, many translations render them as past realities. I don't have time to linger on this point, but I think recent studies on verbal aspect have rightly shown that we have to be careful of assuming that the aorist tense denotes a past reality. Context rules in terms of how we understand these tenses. So I think this is part of a warning. I don't think Paul is speaking in the context of a reality that is obtained. But it's part of the warning passage. So when he says, you are severed from Christ, notice even I'm reading, I think this is the ESV I'm reading from, even the ESV renders it as a present tense. But it's part of a warning passage. So he's not speaking of something that's already true of the Galatians because they're on the brink of which way they're going to go, right? You are severed from Christ. You're cut off from Christ, right? You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. He's not making an indicative statement there. That's a warning if you fall away. That is the case. I don't think Paul is saying that as an accomplished reality. We ought to understand verse 4 then in light of the other verses as part of the warning passage. I've just finished a commentary on Galatians, and I love Richard Longenecker's work, but I think he kind of ties himself in the knots when it comes to this verse because he so wants to see the aorist tenses as referring to something in the past. And I think he just doesn't read it in context well. Romans chapter 11, verse 19. Here Paul speaks of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, and the olive tree and the Gentiles coming into the people of God. And of course, his exhortation is especially designed to warn the Gentiles against pride because they're part of the people of God, and the Jews are not. So verse 19, then you Gentiles will say, branches, Jewish branches, were broken off so that I might be grafted in, I being the Gentiles. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. I just want to suggest to you, there's a lot of people who never preach that. They just don't know how to handle that in the reform circles, I'm saying. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. That is, you'll be damned. Clearly, that's what it means. The Jewish branch is broken off. They're not losing their rewards. No, they're not part of the people of God at all. They're not part of the olive tree. And he's saying, if you fall away, you'll be cut off too. Yeah, see, the Arminian exegesis, I'm going to reject it ultimately. It has something to teach us, though, in terms of how they receive a text like this, and sometimes, in my understanding, a kind of strange exegesis that is presented by some evangelicals. I'm not saying all. I have many other passages here, but I run on to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, and then he lists them. Verse 21, I warn you. This is a letter of grace, isn't it? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you practice those things, he says, you will not obtain on the last day the kingdom of God, which is another way, I think, of saying eternal life. Well, maybe you don't agree with that, but let's read Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. What's corruption there? Phthora. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The contrast is between corruption, phthora, and eternal life. Clearly, therefore, corruption stands for final judgment here. If you sow to the flesh, you'll finally be damned. You'll corrupt. You'll be destroyed. You'll be ruined. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. I'll pick it up in verse 22. And he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. I left out the direct object because it's in verse 29. And he's now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him if indeed you continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That if does not mean since. And so many commentators provide the word since where it says if, and I think that's a misreading of the grammar to provide a since where there's an if. Now sometimes, of course, he wants the readers to say, I fulfill that condition. That's certainly true of me. But the focus is still on the conditionality of the statement. I don't think that can be washed out of that text. Now, just a couple more. I have 2 Peter 1:5 here. I'm just not going to read it because of time. But I'm going to read something from John, 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, false teachers, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So they're clearly not Christians, right? So watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So is this passage just talking about a reward up and above and beyond eternal life? Verse 9, I don't think so, because look at verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead... Everyone who's a progressive, you know, that's a nice little word there. I think in Greek it's pro-ago. Everyone who's a progressive, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So the reward is clearly, from verse 9, related to eternal life, isn't it? Everyone who goes on ahead doesn't have God. Because their Christology is heretical. That's clear from verse 7, as I already pointed out. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If you abide, you have the Father and the Son. If you remain, if you continue, if you persevere. Revelation 2:7. I could read many passages in Revelation. Every one of these letters ends with an overcomer text, a conquering text, doesn't it? And there's other passages besides, but I'm just picking one of them. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the tree of life is eternal life. So it's interesting because I teach, one of the courses I teach is Acts through Revelation. And of course, it's pervasive in the New Testament, but especially when you get in the general epistles, they just pound on this theme over and over. Now let's think of the book of Hebrews a little bit. And again, we're going quickly. The warning passages in the book of Hebrews. So the first principle I'd like to apply is this. We ought to interpret the warning passages in Hebrews synoptically. They ought to all be interpreted together. That's what Scott McKnight argued in a Trinity Journal article in the late 80s, or maybe it was the early 90s. Scott has an Arminian reading in the passage, but I think on this point he's exactly right. Hebrews is a sermon. We're told that at the end of the letter. Hebrews has one point. All that great theology, it's all geared to defend one thesis, and that is the exhortation, don't fall away. Therefore, McKnight most helpfully says, we don't play the different warning passages off against each other. They mutually interpret one another. They're all saying the same thing in a different way. That's what a good preacher does, right? A good preacher makes a point and then hits at it again from a different angle. So the whole letter is a sermon, not really a theological treatise, is it? It's a sermon designed to say, don't fall away. So who's it written to, and what's the consequence if you fall away? Okay, that's my question as we do this just really quick survey. To whom is it written, and what's the consequence? So I'm hitting the warning passages, first chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The author includes himself. He's writing self-evidently to Christians. And then skipping down to verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What does he mean by escape there? Well, it's a little bit vague at this point in the letter, isn't it? It could mean maybe just rewards, but there we have it. It's clearly addressed to believers. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers. Clearly addressing believers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Apostasy. I mean, that's where we get the word apostasy, from that word fall away. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, you know, I'm giving lectures here today, but that's a great text, isn't it, for all of our lives. We need to be exhorted every day till the day we die. I need it. You need it. We don't go in the spiritual autopilot, do we? We need exhortations as believers. And then, what is the rest that he's talking about here in Hebrews? I'm looking ahead here in this very same passage. I suggest to you the rest is our heavenly rest. So the rest clearly refers to what? To eternal life, to our final rest. That's a big problem with the rewards view, I think. You see? He's not saying if you don't persevere, you'll lose a reward. He says you won't enter God's rest. And that's not rewards. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I'm making a lot of statements quickly without doing detailed exegesis, but that's the way it is. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So there's a strong call to enter God's rest. Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Chapter 10. I'm skipping chapter 6. I'll come back to it in a minute. Chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, addressed to believers, in fact, the author includes himself, doesn't he? If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So I take it that sinning deliberately means apostasy here. If we turn away from the Christian faith, if we do so, he says, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. That is, there's no forgiveness for you. Why? Because you've turned away from the only person who can give you forgiveness, right? Jesus the Christ. You've turned away from his sacrifice. You've denied it. You've denied him. So obviously there's no sacrifice for you. You can't go to the Old Testament cult and get forgiveness through those sacrifices. No, instead, there's a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. I just don't think that's talking about rewards. So Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So if this condition is fulfilled, again, I think that's very clear that the warning here relates to final judgment. No, he's not talking here about someone who's a Christian and is going to receive a reward, but has spurned God's Son and profaned the blood of the covenant and outraged the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him, you, addressed to the believers, him who was speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Interestingly, kind of an inclusio, here he uses the language of escape again. I think we see from the intervening passages, well, we'll see it in Hebrews 6 too, that the escape relates to final judgment. Now a quick word on Hebrews 6. I think Art said something to me about going 90 minutes. No, I'm kidding. We're going to have lunch. So here we go. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now look, I know I could talk about this passage in some detail and talk about 7 and 8, but I'm hitting things quickly. But here I want to say something about the tests of genuineness view. By the way, I have great respect for that view. Bruce Ware and I edited a book together, Still Sovereign, and Wayne Grudem wrote a chapter in a book I edited, and I asked, along with Bruce, Wayne to write it, and I don't hold Wayne's view of that passage, but I respect that view. Some of you in here hold that view. Of course, I might be wrong on this passage. I acknowledge that, but I don't think I am. I don't think I am, of course. So here we go. What Wayne, well, this has a long lineage, doesn't it? Wayne Grudem, Roger Nicole, John Owen, John Calvin, they all hold that these people are not quite Christians. Incidentally, somebody gave a paper recently at Southern arguing that John Owen held the view I'm going to propose. I think that's certainly wrong. I mean, I've looked at Owen again, Ardell Kennedy, my friend with whom I authored this book. He's done a lot of work on Owen. Now, Owen clearly holds the tests of genuineness view. But I want to argue here that the warning, as it's set up by the author, is addressed to believers, and that's the most natural way of taking it. So, those who have once been enlightened. In chapter 10, verse 32, he uses this very same phrase to refer to the time that the believers became Christians. That's the most natural way of taking it, I think. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Secondly, I think this one's even clearer. You know, some want to say, well, they've kind of sipped it, but they haven't ingested it fully and that sort of thing. But the problem with that, even in Hebrews itself, the way the author uses the word taste is he says Jesus tasted death, chapter 2, verse 8, or verse 9. And clearly that doesn't mean Jesus just sipped death, does it? You know? It means he fully experienced it. So there's the danger of taking things from our frame of reference, our own experience of tasting, and defining the word. But I think it's clear that the tasting means a full experience of it. And they've shared in the Holy Spirit. This is the most decisive thing for me of all. To share and be partakers of the Holy Spirit. This word, meteko, is used, a form of this word is also used of partaking and sharing in milk. What is it, 5, I don't have that text in front of me, 5:13, right before that, right, 5:13, 5:12, right in there. He doesn't mean, when he's talking about sharing in milk, not a full sharing. He means a full experience, a full partaking of milk. So to hear, to share in the Holy Spirit, There's not a more dramatic way, I think, of describing someone who's a Christian. That's what it means fundamentally to be a Christian and to have the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read you a quote really near the end today from Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, who holds the same view I'm proposing, argues this, I think, very, very effectively as well. And again, the next ones have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I mean, there we have the language of tasting again. However, verse 6 says in the ESV, and then have fallen away. It's a participle, para passantes. You see what the ESV does? It turns this warning into an indicative, into an accomplished reality. The ESV turns this passage, I think, instead of it being a warning passage, it turns it into something that's already happened in the lives of the readers. I think that doesn't accord with the rest of Hebrews, you see? As I said, the warning passages ought to be interpreted synoptically. I don't think it fits to say all the other warning passages are warnings, and now he's speaking of something that's already happened. No, this participle ought to be interpreted conditionally, not as something that's already taken place. So I think the ESV is unhelpful here, actually. And clearly, I think the judgment here is eternal judgment. It's very similar to 10:26. They crucify, once again, the Son of God to their own shame, or to their own harm, and hold him up to contempt. Okay, so I'm going to try to explain how this fits with my view. Of course, my view, maybe I shouldn't say of course, my view is that no true believer can or apostatize, but there's the warning passages. Now I just want to step back. I'm going to have to do this quickly, and I'm just going to start this because lunch is coming. I want to step back and make some qualifications, because after lunch I'll try to unpack how I understand these passages, but I want to step back and say some things I'm not saying, because I've taught this a lot over the years, and people have misread what I'm saying. So here's my first point. Perseverance is not perfection. You know, I'm arguing you must persevere to the end to be saved. I'm reading the warning passages in this way, and people have come up to me and say, man, I mean, what a burden your view is. That is a heavy burden. That's not the gospel. Here's some things I want to say. First of all, no, it's not perfection. Christians sin, all of us sin, until the day of our death. Matthew 6:12, Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Years ago, when I read the anti-Pelagian writings of Augustine, I was struck, maybe you were struck by this too, how often he cited this verse against Pelagius. The Lord taught us to pray this prayer, and we never get over praying it, because we're sinners till the day we die. I think that's exactly right. 1 John 1:8, you're very familiar. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we pray for forgiveness. That shows we're not perfect. Secondly, perfection is at the resurrection. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Again, I'm not going to unpack that. But Paul recognizes, doesn't he? He's not perfect. He recognizes that perfection will only be his at the day of the resurrection. Not that I've already obtained this, the resurrection, or I'm already perfect. Of course, Paul says, so I press on to be more like Christ. Thirdly, the exhortations in the letters show we are not perfect now. We won't need exhortations in heaven. Praise God, right? But we need them now. We live in the between the already and the not yet, so now we need exhortations, which I think are encouraging, because otherwise we might wonder, because we have fleshly desires, whether we're Christians, right? That'd be an over-reading. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts, from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. What it means to be a Christian is to have passions and lusts that war against our souls. And that's strong, isn't it? They war against us. That's not an easy battle. So, we're not just coasting through life. He's not saying that at all. We struggle against the flesh, don't we? We need these exhortations. Even the best Christians can do better. That's my fourth point. Here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and it's James 3:2. James is very strong that what it means to be a Christian is to be transformed, isn't he? He's very strong on that. Faith without works is dead. But here's a little verse that's really struck me in the last few years. Well, let me back up and read another verse first. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails, patayo, but stumbles in one point, has become accountable for all of it. So it's clearly there, clear that patayo means sin, right? Whoever keeps the whole law but fails, stumbles, patayo, in one point, has become accountable for all of it. James chapter 3, verse 2. Same verb, patayo. For we all, and he's writing to teachers, right? And really all Christians, but for we all stumble in many ways. And there it is. Patayo means sin. For we, that's everyone, isn't it? We all, in case we didn't get it, we all stumble, we all sin in a few ways, here and there, once in a while. We sin, don't we? That's not what the text says. We all stumble in many ways. And James isn't saying, so you're all going to hell, right? He's not saying that, is he? James is saying your life ought to be transformed. But he does acknowledge here, no excuses, right? There's no excuses here. We all stumble in many ways. I guess it's okay. He's not saying that, is he? We all stumble in many ways this side of glory. In many ways, all of us. So James, I think this is so helpful in James, you know, to people to overread James. That's the danger of what I'm speaking today, to overread what I'm saying, to a kind of perfection in this life. Some people have heard me this way over the years. That's not what I'm saying. We all stumble in many ways. That's not a contradiction to the fact that we must persevere and that we're transformed by the Holy Spirit. There's no contradiction at all. Maybe one more text and then we'll go to lunch, or maybe two. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I love that, don't you? You've been taught by God, the new covenant gift of, I think, the Holy Spirit gives us that desire to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I love 1 Thessalonians. I think, by the way, can I say something about this? 1 Thessalonians is so good because it's a great model. You know, it depends on where church is, but this church is doing really well. And Paul says to them, you're doing well. Praise God, you're doing well. But then he says, you can do better. He doesn't say you've arrived, and that's true of all of us, isn't it? We've never arrived. There's always room for more spiritual growth in our lives. So Paul doesn't say, you've made it. I mean, there's no more to say. He says, you're doing well, you're loving one another. Do more. Love more. There's always new vistas to see and new mountains to climb as Christians. Never perfection, but even the best of Christians haven't arrived and won't arrive until the end. And then 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I take it, until the day we die, we can grow in such grace and knowledge. Well, brothers and sisters, it's 12 o'clock. And it's time for lunch, and I think Art's going to come up and say some things.